Wow, what a joy to be here with you this morning again. Good to be back after having been gone last weekend. And how stirring, James, how wonderful to know what God is doing. As you were sharing, I was sitting there thinking about our history. For those of you that don't know, James and Ruby served at Faith Mission Home at the same time that I was there. And Ruby was my first wife Esther's roommate. And so there's a lot of pretty emotional feelings for me this morning, especially in view of how over the last several weeks I've relived a lot of memories. And I don't come to you this morning trying to be emotional to get you stirred up emotionally. But please bear with me if I am. I think about the stories that God weaves for each of our lives. And I realize that I don't understand those. I don't understand those stories. I don't understand your story. I don't understand James and Ruby's story. I've certainly not fully understood my own. I don't understand Jim's story. I don't understand that. But I do know one thing. That in spite of all the wrong choices any one of us make in those stories, God can redeem them. And that's the beautiful part of God's redemptive power. And I hope that just somehow James sharing and even my message today can help us all understand the need of embracing God's plan as He unfolds the story for us. And the sooner that we come at a young age to a place where we acknowledge our sin, the choices you've made that have touched your life and the lives of many others by those bad choices, the sooner we repent, the sooner redemption can happen. And all of that. We talked a lot last weekend, Joy and I, we talked a lot about grief and how it touches all of us. And I think a lot about grief because I'm still walking a journey of grief. My children are still walking a journey of grief. But when I think about grief, I realize how powerful grief is and how it touches us and how far-reaching it is. And then I think about sin, and I realize how far-reaching that is too. I realize how much it affects my sin affects you and you, my family, those that I love. I realize how much that touches you. And I think it's important that we all understand that your sin touches someone else, and maybe sometimes more than you know. So I'm glad to be here this morning to hear of God's wonderful story of love and His redemption Ruby, it must be very emotional to walk this road with James. But I'm rejoicing that God has a big plan for both of you. Just the same way that I can tell you he had a big plan for me and my family. And that's a story in its own, and most of you know at least bits of the story. And I'm not going to be preaching on that this morning necessarily. I'll just tell you that my last session at the Marriage After Spouse's Death Retreat at Penn Valley last weekend was assigned to look at the idea of our glorious hope. So we had looked, the first part of the meetings, we had looked at defining the problems, and then we looked at how we can help resolve those conflicts and problems. And both of those main sessions seemed a bit negative. So we thought, what we want to do is we want to focus on God's hope and God's glorious future for us. So the message was titled, Our Glorious Hope. Now, I understand, I remember that I preached a short message on hope when we were doing the four series before Christmas. And so I spoke some on that at that point. But today, in this message, and just so you know, I did sort of adapt it or readjusted. There's a lot of things that I shared there. I needed to cut it down some to share here this morning because I knew I didn't have as much time today as I did there. So I did condense it down some and eliminated some things, but I did adjust it some to share with you this morning to make it fitting for the home congregation. So bear with me as I walk through this. I've come to understand the value of story. And this story that I'm going to share with you, I also shared with all those people, those 40-plus couples that were there last weekend. You see, all of us either have or will have moments in our lives when we wonder how we can move forward. You will experience difficulties. If you haven't already lost someone that is really dear to you, you will one day. That's just a fact of life. Suffering is not pleasant. Sometimes suffering, sometimes disappointment, sometimes things people say make us angry and bitter and we turn against God. And that's not God's path nor His plan for the child of God. I'm going to share a message, a story with you this morning. It was written by a pastor by the name of Ron Mell. After some time after Ron had written this story, he walked his own journey of leukemia and passed away. And so he knew about difficulties. When six young men graduated from Aloha High School in Beaverton, Oregon, they decided to celebrate their accomplishments and their friendships by taking a challenging hike. They set their sights on Mount Jefferson in the Oregon Cascades, all 10,495 feet of it. It was July, a perfect day for a climb. They had made it nearly to the top. The grassy slope had gradually turned into ice and packed snow, and they had only 400 feet left to go. The view from the top promised to be spectacular. Chris, one of the boys, was near the top of the line of climbers. He stepped hard on a rock, accidentally dislodging the boulder. The rock started to roll right at his friend Jonah. Jonah jumped out of the way, but lost his balance in the process. He started to slip, slide, and tumble down the mountain. The rock chased after him, caught up to him, and glanced off his head. Jonah was immediately knocked unconscious, and his free fall down the mountain was unhindered. He disappeared over a ledge. Chris started after his friend, knowing already that he had an impossibly long way to go. Jonah had fallen some 900 feet down the mountain and landed in a crevice. His arm was broken like a matchstick, his face bloodied, his skull showing the outward effects of an inward concussion. But amazingly, Jonah was still alive. Two of the teenagers went for help. Two stayed to help Chris and Jonah out of the crevice and back to the camp. The climb out was slow and dangerous. At times, they moved only a few inches. The ice picks had to take a firm grip, or the boys would fall again. Jonah was awake now and trying to make it on his own, but he slipped again and started to fall. Right behind him, Billy grabbed his friend around the waist, thinking he could stop their fall, but they were both sliding down the ice and rapidly approaching another ledge. Billy did all he could do to slow the fall, but the weight of the two of them was simply too much. The decision? He could let go of Jonah and probably stop, or he could disappear over the ledge with Jonah and probably die. Billy held on to his friend. Both teenagers disappeared over the ledge. They landed in a mountain stream, a stream that was rushing toward a waterfall. Billy and Jonah hit a boulder, and the jolt separated them. Billy regained his bearings, stood up in the stream, and saw Jonah go under the water. The current was taking the injured teenager right for the waterfall. Then a hand came up out of the water. It was Jonah. He slammed into a rock, which stopped his progress, and Billy caught up with his friend, pulled him out of the water, and took stock of the situation. Jonah's arm was grotesquely broken, the bone sticking out of the skin. Both his face and head were covered in bruises and blood. By now, he couldn't walk at all. The afternoon gave way to night, and the temperature was dropping below freezing. They were separated from their four friends. Their clothes were soaked with freezing water, and one of them was badly injured. They had reached, as Ron called it, a dead end. That's where God wants us, James. A dead end. Had they not been so cold and desperate for help, perhaps they could have thought about the similarities they had with young men like Moses, Daniel, and Joseph. Perhaps they could have enjoyed some strange sense of fellowship with Jesus, who suffered a brutal beating and died on a cross. And perhaps they might even have felt a strange bondship of kinship with you. It's in the dead end of suffering that we have a chance to learn a lot about ourselves and about God. Strangely enough, it's in the dead end of suffering that we learn the most about the grace of God. As I was thinking about this message in preparation for this message, and thinking about our glorious hope, God led me to sort of summarize it down into three different parts. The first part, I called the foundation. I called it the foundation. What's the foundation that we must build our life on in order to experience this glorious hope that we're talking about? And of course, in the setting that we were going into, and all of us can probably in some regards relate to, we were looking at a lot of different difficulties and challenges of life and so forth. Many of these people that were there in second marriage situations had stepchildren, step-parenting struggles and relationship issues and so forth, and they were working through that and were there because they wanted to grow. But if the challenges and difficulties of life don't cause us to sense our great need of Jesus, then we might not really understand the beauty of this message. But if those experiences have helped us to see how much we need Jesus, then you and I, no doubt, will rejoice in God's divine plan that He has designed specifically for you. God doesn't make any mistakes in what He chooses for each of us. You see, God does not want us to waste, like I mentioned, the painful experiences of life, because He has a plan that is perfectly tailored for each of us. Whether we embrace the journey or rebel against it will determine how God will use us to shine forth His glory in the world in which we live. I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 15. I want to use this scripture as a foundation to build on. Romans chapter 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 4. And reading through verse 7. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Let's remember what we read. Listen very carefully to what we read, okay? Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. In this portion of Scripture, we see the Apostle Paul making the point in verse 4 that the things that are written were written for our what? Learning. What was it that we were to learn? He answers this question in the last part of verse 4 when he says, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's the purpose. And we could definitely build an entire message on that phrase by itself. There's no doubt about it. And I love the truth in that short phrase of Scripture. The hope that Paul speaks of here is not the kind of hope that says, I hope things will get better, but it speaks of the kind of hope that points us to eternal life through Jesus Christ. The whole of Scripture was written that we might know what to hope for from God and on what grounds and in what way. It is very important to note that the way we attain this hope is through patience and comfort of the Scripture. It's not some substitute other thing. It's through patience and comfort of the Scriptures. We draw everything from Scripture that gives us direction and hope. When we stop and consider the two words patience and comfort, we are immediately reminded that those two words indicate that there is trouble and sorrow. We don't need patience and comfort if there isn't trouble and sorrow. And like I've already said, I'm assuming most of us here can in some way identify with that reality. In fact, that's pretty much the lot for all believers We're going to face some difficulties. And were it not so, we would have no real occasion for needing patience and comfort. Further, we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. You can follow along there if you wish. Romans 5, 3 through 5, where it says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." I don't know all about your lives. I don't know what all you've experienced. I don't know how you found all of this. But I have certainly discovered the power of how patience in times of trouble can more effectively help us look through our troubles and reach a more glorious hope. And the same can be said for the definition of comfort. If it wasn't for patience and comfort, I don't know how most of us would survive even a year's worth of experience, of life experiences. So I find that both patience and comfort are key elements that I must apply into my life, and that I receive from the Word and also from my friends, my brothers and sisters, my family, and so forth. Which, by the way, speaking of comfort, when Joy and I got married, the comfort that she brought to me and my children was one of the most beautiful examples of Christ's comfort to us. I remember so many times when we were grieving, Joy would bring comfort and hope. And she was so patient with us. The way she modeled Jesus to us through entering into our grief and walking that painful road with us was something we as a family will always cherish and still do today. When we grieved, she grieved. When we went to the grave of my wife and the mother of my children, she would go too. When we cried at the grave, so did she. I realized that she could have reacted completely differently to those things. She could have just put up a wall and said, "I'm not going there. I didn't know her, and I don't need to grieve that with you." I realize she could have done that. I wrote down here to share an account of something that happened to me recently, if I have time, and I think I'm just going to do it. Several weeks before, it's about 3 weeks ago now, maybe a little over 3 weeks ago, for many years, I've heard stories of people who lost loved ones, a spouse or a child or a dear friend or something, and they would talk about how they so desperately missed those people, and sometimes they would have these real vivid dreams about that friend or spouse or child that wasn't there anymore. That never happened for me. And I always longed for that for some reason. I would hear them talking about that, and even my mother, after my dad passed away, said that she had this vivid dream. It was just like Dad was in the living room with her. And I would have loved to experience that, and I didn't until 3 weeks ago. One night, it felt like I dreamt this all night. My first wife's name was Esther, and she was there with me in the house, and just a beautiful picture of health. And as I stop and reflect, I can hear her voice even now. And we had just gotten word that that she was diagnosed with cancer. And I remember standing at a bar like this, and she was in front of me, and we were talking about the grief of this, trying to process how we move forward. And I'd wake up two or three times, and I'd drop back to sleep, and the dream would continue, just as vivid as though it was happening in real life. The next morning, when I got up, I didn't say anything to Joy. I just went to work. And that evening, when I got back, she asked, "How was your day?" And I said, "Well, I had kind of a hard day." And she wanted to know why. So I told her the dream. You know what? She was just a comfort for me. She just cried with me. And I realized that there is a source of comfort and patience that we have that's even more powerful than anything that someone can do for us. I'll quit talking about Joy now. But when I think about patience, I realize that that attribute is one of the key elements of healthy human relationships. We can use patience to model Christ to the world. The same can be said for comfort. If you see someone, Jim, your friend who you just lost, those fellow employees in there, to speak comfort says, "I'm loving Jesus. I care about you." It's really what matters in life. But let's go back to this little phrase that we're looking at and examine it a bit more. Although it may be easy to miss, I believe Paul's main point here was that the answer to the question of what it was that we are to learn was not so much a focus on the correct application of patience and comfort, but that the Scriptures were the answer to the application of those things in our lives. In other words, there may be other sources of patience and comfort we could find outside of Scripture. Kind of made that point by sharing the example, but none of those will address the heart needs of a surrendered will that helps us to embrace the journey God has chosen for each of us to walk and model as we see in Scripture. Although the book of Romans was written specifically to all the Christians at Rome, there is a beautiful picture created here in the rest of our text that is a call for unity in marriage as well as the church as a whole. And then in verse 5, Paul gives us this amazing description of God when he refers to him as the God of patience and consolation. And then follows that with a directive to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. There's a blending together of the effective outworking of these things. That directive is then followed by the reason in verse 6. I hope you can follow along with this. In my study Bible at home that I use, the heading for this section of this chapter indicates that it is a call to glorify God together. So that's the purpose of this. And I can't think of a more beautiful way to demonstrate that call than through strong, healthy relationships in marriage and even the body of Christ as a whole. And by the way, that wasn't my idea, that was God's idea. God wants marriages to be strong and healthy and relationships to be strong and healthy. That was God's design. Then we go on into verse 7. Verse 7 makes the point that when he tells us to receive one another in the same way that Christ, that we are to receive one another in the same way that Christ received us to the glory of God. So that's what he's saying here, receive one another to the glory of God. Now I'm going into the next section, and the next section I called the example. I could have called this message probably a message on marriage, but the end section will maybe help sort of tie it all together. So I'd like to switch gears a bit here and look at a scripture in Ephesians 5. We're going to be reading verses 21 through 33. Now, please remember, if you are familiar with Ephesians 5, that the first part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul gave some very, very clear direction and warnings and admonitions about how the Christian is to live. He gets very specific. And after he says all these things, he goes into verse 21 and talks about marriage, where he says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Discontinue reading there. The most obvious and effective way to tell people about Jesus is what has been and what has been done for us is to show them by the way we live. We talked about the human relationships that we have, whether it's husband, wife, relationships within the body of Christ, your neighbors, anywhere where there's a need of relationship. We model what Jesus' design and plan is. In the B.B. McKinney hymn, "Let Others See Jesus in You," we are reminded that people watch us. I don't know if any of you know that hymn. I wasn't real familiar with it. I realized I'd heard it before. The verses go like this: "While passing through this world of sin, and others your life shall view, be clean and pure without within, let others see Jesus in you." The second verse is, "Your life's a book before their eyes, they're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Do others see Jesus in you?" When Paul said we ought to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God, he was teaching us that there are times when we should subdue our own will in the relationship we have in the home, church, and even in the world. We're speaking about governmental authorities and so forth. We get to subdue our own will in exchange for the authorities that God has established over us. We submit as we set aside, with God's help, our own selfishness and experience God's love and discover that He wants us to love other people as an example. Paul went on to talk about the relationship between husbands and wives. We see these kinds of examples used throughout Scripture in many different forms. Marriage, however it may be viewed by some people, is one of those pictures. We might not always remember it like we should, but our weddings and marriages are a display of Christ and His relationship with the church, His bride. If a marriage is going to thrive, this display of Christ and His church must always be in the minds and hearts of the husband and wife, your relationships with each other, whatever that is. This is how we have help in understanding the scripture there in the text we read, where it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, even as unto the Lord." The wife sees herself in relationship to her husband as the church sees itself in relationship to Christ. This is the kind of relationship Paul was describing when he wrote, "as unto the Lord." Now, I think it's good to acknowledge that this verse has sometimes been taken out of context to say things that are not true about the husband-wife relationship. God intends for the wife's role in a marriage to be special, just as it is for husbands. And this is supported in verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And then it's further supported in the 28th verse when Paul writes, "So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies." We find even more support for this in verse 29 when it says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh." In other words, it makes no sense for a man to mistreat and abuse his wife. She is not a doormat, and it is completely against God's will for a marriage. Christ gave himself for the church, that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, when he died on the cross, Jesus wanted his best for us. And a husband desires the best for a godly husband. I should put that in there. A godly husband desires the best for his wife. A Christian husband wants his wife to be able to serve and glorify God in the home as well as anywhere she is called to serve. Paul said a Christian marriage is a great mystery, but it's not mysterious. Marriage is a spiritual picture and testimony of Christ's relationship to the church. Our lives are books. Do others see Jesus in us? Going into the third section, I've titled this one, Hope Realized. And a little of this, some of this, I had shared in that message before Christmas on hope. You might remember the account that I shared with you in Job 8, verses 11 through 15, where Bildad was talking to Job about where he saw his life being and so forth. And he said in verse 11 through 15, "Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure." In other translations, I looked at this in other translations, and the thought that this portion of Scripture expresses is that those who forget God have no hope. And we see this same idea expressed again in Proverbs 13:12, where it says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is what? A tree of what? A tree of life." So as we consider these statements, we see the proof of that truth in nearly every sector of our society. The farther away we go from God, the less hope we have. And the less hope we have, the more fear grows. And then we allow that dynamic to rob us of our peace, and God really becomes a distant reality. But the good news is, the closer we draw to God, the more hope we have, because a hope in a living God is secured in knowing that he will complete what he started, and the realities of all that he said he is and what he will do will truly happen. This hope is anchored in knowing that Jesus rose from the grave, as we see in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So I'd like to now, in the rest of my message, take a little deeper look at the power of a living hope. not a hope that is defined as wishful thinking, but a hope that is knowing with certainty. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So many times in life when we're facing difficult situations, too often we tend to think that if only our situations would change, then we could see our way through these times. But Paul makes a very powerful point here when he says, "But hope that is seen is not hope." Do you get that? Hope that is seen is not hope. Hope that is experienced and visual is not real hope. Merely changing our situations is never enough to give us a security that is stabilizing and sure. That can only be found in a relationship with God through His Son Jesus, as we saw in Romans 5, 3 through 5, that we read earlier. James, is it okay if I just use you and Ruby as an example? I would imagine that probably early on in the struggles that James and Ruby experienced, they probably did try to get some help. Is that right? And that's, of course, appropriate. That is needed sometimes. But if they could have figured out a way to just change the situation somehow without an inner change of heart, would it have survived? Would the marriage have been effective and modeling Christ to the world? I think we all know, of course not. You might have been able to somehow make some agreements and arrangements to where they could stay together or whatever, but without that real change of heart, the real comfort and patience coming from Scripture and from the power of a holy God, that wasn't going to be able to stand very long. So perhaps too often we look at hope in the wrong way when we believe that hope is the changing of our circumstances. But true hope is being secure in Christ even before the circumstances change. We see that made clear in Hebrews 11, verse 1, where it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Again, he's making that same, basically that same point. I believe what we're saying here is, not only is it a glorious thought to think of spending eternity with God in heaven, but we can experience that same hope even while we live here in our difficult situations. Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" This is an amazing gift that he gave us. We have everything we could possibly need to live victoriously and have hope for every day and every situation we experience. Romans 8:37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The tendency for too many of us is to believe that we don't deserve to have the kind of hope that gives us confidence and assurance that God gives, that God loves us completely and unconditionally. We find ourselves doubting and questioning our walk with Him, and when we do that, we find ourselves placing our hope in the things that we can see and feel. That's not what Paul is telling us here in this passage. We need to go back to verse 1 of chapter 8, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The Spirit of what? The Spirit of a holy God. The Spirit that wants to dwell within us. The message of true hope in Christ is that we can be secure in our relationship with Him. We should all claim the promise of Romans 15:13, where it says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." You see, one day man looked forward to the hope of a coming Messiah, but then when he came, it wasn't what they were expecting. So they tried in vain to destroy the very source of hope they had longed for. But thankfully, that didn't cancel the answer to the hope they anticipated. It was His birth and His death and His resurrection that put a foundation under the true hope that we now have in Him. And oh, by the way, here's the rest of our story. You thought that was the end, right? Billy and Jonah had survived a brush with death that left them battered, broken, cold, wet, lonely, and discouraged. Darkness descended upon the mountain, and they couldn't even tell which way to go. If they could find a way to struggle toward help, that's when Billy saw the light. "What's that?" he shouted. It was in Jonah's pocket. A strange, soft glow was emerging from his coat. Jonah reached down, looking through blurred eyes, and pulled open his pocket. It was his flashlight. Somehow, a cheap flashlight he had packed had survived a 900-foot plunge down a mountain, a subsequent tumble into a stream, collisions with two boulders, and instead of being destroyed, it was simply turned on. The boys took it as a sign. "This must truly be from God," Billy thought. "God is saying, you are going to make it, and I'll show you the way." At 2 a.m. that morning, the boys tumbled into camp. It took several days in the hospital for Jonah to recover, but he never stopped talking, of all things, about the power of God, about the goodness of God, about the provision of God. Don't you wish he never had to face another time of suffering like this in his life? But somewhere along the way, a young woman may awaken a love in his heart he never knew he possessed, and experience the heartbreak of losing her in death when life felt like it was at its best. At some point, he may find himself in the midst of a financial emergency with nowhere to turn. Some morning years down the road, he may wake up and feel an overwhelming revulsion for his job, maybe his life, his family, and perhaps even God, and have an overpowering desire to run. And some night, he may be leaning over the stainless steel railing of a hospital crib, crying, begging for his baby to live. Some gray afternoon, he may find himself staring at the wall of a sterile examining room, trying to wrap reality around a doctor's grim prognosis. Some dark hour before dawn, he may be staring into a cup of coffee, waiting for word about a son or daughter who hasn't come home. Yes, he'll have more tumbles to the bottom of the mountain, more times of suffering, and so will you. But maybe Jonah will remember the light that led him home, the light that seemingly was turned on by God Himself. And maybe Jonah will remember that Jesus said He was the light of the world. Maybe he'll make the choice to let the suffering draw him closer to God again. Maybe he'll learn more about life and eternity and about God through the experiences that are unpleasant. I'll just close with that.